Thank you. Good morning, Kitway Church. Would you take out your Bibles and let's find our place in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we're actually going to work through two passages of Scripture. One passage helps explain the other. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We're going to study and work our way through verses 22 and 23. And then I'm going to read the book of Acts chapter 2, but I will lead us along here. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 22 and verse 23. The Bible says this: "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Now hold your place here, because we're coming right back, and take your Bibles and turn to the right to Acts chapter 2. So go all the way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and right after John. John has 21 chapters, and right after John, you'll come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 22 through 24. This is a sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. More on that in a few moments. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. The Bible says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Amen and amen. God always adds his blessing to the reading and the doing of his word. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. You should hold your place here in Acts 2, sorry. You should hold your place here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Or Matthew 17, I'm sorry. Matthew 17, I'm sorry. Perhaps it's just me, but it feels like, or it seems like, in the world and in the day and the age in which we live, there seems to be a lot more fiction than truth. We seem to live in a world where people, and I hope we can't say this about Christians, I hope this can't be said about us, but we seem to live in a world where it's difficult to know if someone is actually telling the truth. I think we would all agree that the news, when we read a newspaper or listen to the news on the television, something, by the way, I haven't done in years, but if we read a newspaper and listen to the news, we have to sometimes ask ourselves, is this actually true? On my side of the world, where I come from and where Pastor Phil just returned from, this is election season. Now, I can't speak about any other place, but I can speak about the politicians on my side of the world. And when we hear their promises, we have to wonder, does this person actually believe what they're saying? And do they actually expect us to believe what they're saying? And you know what life is like. You know that sometimes people make promises to us, and when they can't keep those promises, they tell us the reason why they can't keep those promises, and we wonder, is this story actually true? Or sometimes an agreement is made, or sometimes, you know, you agree to meet at such and such place, or a contract is even signed, or someone gives us their word to accomplish something, and then when those things don't happen, and they tell us the excuses why they didn't happen, I'm not sure about you, but sometimes perhaps I've grown so cynical, I wonder, is this story even true? Or maybe you work for someone, and they haven't paid you this month. Or maybe they haven't paid you in several months, and they tell you why, and it's very difficult to wonder, is this actually true? And because we live in that kind of a world, the Bible stands in opposition of all of that as the truth. But the challenge is, because we live in a world like that, perhaps you're here and you're having trouble understanding, and perhaps you're even having trouble understanding why we should take the gospel as the truth of God. I mean, why should we take the gospel as truth? As truth seems to be a scarcity in the world in which we live. And this passage answers that question. This passage tells us that the gospel is God's story. It's God's true story that he told from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story that he put in place even before creation. And God's sovereignty guarantees that the story is true. And so our big idea this morning is this. Our big idea is that we need to respond to God's sovereign story of the gospel. When we hear the story of the gospel, we need to respond to God's sovereign story of the gospel. We're going to look at two simple principles, and then we're going to have an opportunity to respond. And the first principle is this: we're going to look at the sovereign story of the cross. That's verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23, the sovereign story of the cross. Verse 22, the beginning of verse 23 of Matthew 17. So with open Bibles and open hearts, ready to respond to the truth of the gospel, let's begin in verse 22. We've read it already. Let's read it again. The Bible says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and they will kill him.'" Let's stop here for a moment. So Matthew is telling us here, when he says that they were gathering in Galilee, he's referring to the disciples in Jesus Christ. And Matthew is informing us that the ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee is coming to an end, and he's about to make his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. We've seen in the Gospel of Matthew for several weeks now that Jesus has been in Galilee ministering, he's been in Galilee serving, he's been in Galilee teaching, and now he's moving his disciples from Galilee, and he's going to make his way down to Jerusalem. And Mark's gospel is helpful here. Mark tells the same story. Mark says that they were traveling through Galilee. In other words, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And Mark's gospel also tells us that Jesus was teaching his disciples. So he's on the way. We need to get the picture here. His ministry in Galilee is coming to an end. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And he told his disciples, and he told us why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And it's his last trip to Jerusalem. It's going to be his last trip to Jerusalem, where he's going to celebrate the last Passover with his disciples. It's his last trip to Jerusalem, that is, until he comes again. And as he begins teaching his disciples, Luke's gospel here is helpful. Luke says that he told his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. Let the words that I'm about to tell you sink into your ears." In other words, you know, meditate on what I'm about to say. Think through what I'm about to say. Don't forget what I'm about to say. He's preparing them for his cross. And so he says to them, and we saw it, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him." So notice he's about to be delivered. That's an important phrase. It could mean one of two different things. It could mean that he's about to be betrayed. And in one sense, that's exactly what it means here. If you have a King James Bible, the King James Bible uses the word betrayed. And so Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed by the leaders of Judaism. He's going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court system. Those that represent Judaism are going to betray him. Now, we need to be careful. Not every Jew rejected Jesus. There were Jews that were waiting for the Messiah to come, and there were Jews that responded to him. But as a religious institution, the leaders of Judaism betrayed him. And they turned him over to Pontius Pilate after their unjust trial, after they falsely accused him with false witnesses, after they treated him so poorly, they betrayed him into the hand of Pontius Pilate, who also betrayed him because Pontius Pilate, in my mind, knew Jesus was innocent. He was also betrayed by one of his own, and we know that, don't we? We remember the story of Judas, that Judas led the police and the soldiers to Gethsemane. And Judas made sure that they knew who Jesus was. He identified Jesus with a kiss. By the way, let me make this point this morning. Let me stop for a moment and make a point. If you've ever been through the pain of rejection and betrayal, and perhaps most of us have, if you've ever been through the pain of being rejected by someone close to you, or the pain of being betrayed by someone close to you, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what that's like. And there's something very practical here. When we go through that pain and we go through that trial, we can come to Jesus with confidence, knowing that he knows what that's like, and knowing because he's God, he knows exactly what we need, and he can deliver mercy and grace in our time of need because he knows. That's the wonderful truth of the incarnation and the wonderful mystery of the incarnation. He knows. And because he's God, he can minister at just the right way with mercy and grace. The other word for delivered, remember, he was said, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. The other word is just simply handed off, like delivering a package. And in some sense, he was delivered that way by the Father. The Father didn't betray him, but the Father handed him over willingly and knowingly, and Jesus was willing to be handed over because this was the sovereign plan of God. The mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the cross is that on one hand, it's an incredible tragedy, but on the other hand, it's God's triumph over sin and the grave. He was handed over, we're going to read in the book of Acts, according to God's plan. And then the Bible says, Jesus said, I will be killed. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To know that Jesus knows exactly what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what awaits him. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows it's going to be a very unjust trial where he's falsely accused by false witnesses. He knows he's going to be abused. He knows he's going to be tortured. He knows he's going to be handed over to Pontius Pilate and judged by Pontius Pilate. He knows he's going to be condemned to death. He knows he's going to bear the weight of the sins of the world. He knows he's going to experience the wrath of God on our behalf, but yet he makes his way to Jerusalem, knowing all of those things. And we have to be careful here and not think that he also doesn't feel the weight of all of that. Though he's God, he's not a robot, he feels the weight of all of that. And there's two things at work here. A few weeks ago at the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, when he came off the mountain, he set his face towards Jerusalem. That is, he had a one-track mind. Sometimes it's okay to have a one-track mind if that one-track mind is Jesus and living out the will of God. He had a one-track mind. He had focused on one thing, and that was to finish the work God gave him to do. But on the other hand, there was Gethsemane. Gethsemane, where he was in such anguish, we learn from Luke's gospel that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And in anguish, he cried three times to the Father, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." Until finally he came to the point that said, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Let me pause again for a moment. There's something else very practical here for you and I. When we are led by God through a circumstance and a circumstance that involves suffering, Jesus knows what that's like. When we struggle with God's leading in our life, God's leading in our life where we know this is going to cause sacrifice and this is going to be a leading of suffering and we're troubled and we're struggling with God's leading in our life for a particular thing, we have a friend in Jesus who knows exactly what that's like, and he's willing to take us by the hand and walk with us through the calling and the leading of God, even during those difficult times when we have trouble accepting God's calling on our life. He knows what that's like. And Jesus says, I'm going there and I'm going to be killed. So now it's time. Let's hold our place here. We're coming back. Let's find Acts chapter 2. We're coming right back here. Turn to the right and let's find Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is helpful. Acts chapter 2 helps give us a commentary, if you would, almost the other side of the coin of what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus promised his disciples would happen to him. I actually want to begin in verse 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Passover. And it's a great celebration of the Jews. In fact, we read in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." And so gathered at the day of Pentecost were Jews from all over the known world. And while they were gathered at the day of Pentecost, the context is this. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers and baptized the believers just as Jesus said he would. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the church was born. And it was such a miraculous event that it caught people's attention. And then Peter began to explain the gospel. Peter preached the first sermon in the book of Acts, and he began to explain who Jesus is, and he began to explain the gospel. And so let's pick it up in verse 22. I would recommend you read the entire sermon this afternoon, but let's pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22, Peter says this. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Let's stop here. So notice that Peter, first of all, says, look, you know Jesus of Nazareth. And there's no doubt that Jesus was so famous, he was such a famous rabbi, and people thought that he was the Messiah. Of course, he is the Messiah. You can be sure that the fact that he was crucified by Judaism was still the talk of the town. And so Peter says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, a man. We should think incarnation here. Because he says, a man attested to you by God. We should thank God here that Jesus is the man, the God-man. And so Peter says, you know all of this. He was attested to you by God. That is, God demonstrated that he is the promised Messiah, that he is God the Son, that he is the Savior. And he did that, he says, with might, that God attested to you by God with mighty works. It's a general description of miracles. Peter says, you know that he worked miracles. You know that he raised the dead. You know that he made people who couldn't walk, walk. You know that he made people who couldn't see, able to see. You know that he made people who couldn't hear, able to hear. You know that he made people who couldn't speak, able to speak. You know that he cast out demons. You know he did that. That was verification by God that he is who he claimed he is. Then he says, not only mighty works, but wonders. And that word wonders is a word that means he did things that only God could do. He did things that only God could do. And he says, these and signs. These were signs. Now, you know, when you approach Lubambe Center, Kitwe Church has a sign that points to Kitwe Church. We want people to be able to know where Kitwe Church is. We want people to find Kitwe Church. We want people to know that we're here so they can come here. That's what a sign is. That's what Peter is saying. His wonders and his miracles were a sign that says, this is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the promised one. And the Jews listening to Peter would have understood that message. And so then Peter says in verse 23, he says, this Jesus, this same Jesus, the stories that you heard about him, this same Jesus, the one who you know was crucified at the last Passover celebration, this same Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now here we have the mystery of God's sovereignty. Because in just a moment we're going to talk about how it was God's sovereign plan to deliver him. But at the same time, Peter said, you did this. You rejected him. And Peter is saying, those people who rejected him, those people who participated in his unjust trial, those people who falsely accused him, those people who partook in the trial, who falsely witnessed against him, those people who abused him, those people who turned him over to Pontius Pilate, everyone who had anything to do with that, God's going to hold them accountable for that. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that Pontius Pilate thought he was the judge. And one day he's going to be judged by Jesus. By the way, let me say this as a side note. When you read the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ in the book of John, it's very clear that Jesus takes everybody by the hand and he walks them through his own arrest and his own trial, making sure, no, we're going to do this according to Scripture. John is a powerful account of the sovereignty of God. But then God, or Peter says that it was all of this was done according to the definite plan of God. That is the unchangeable plan of God. When you think of definite plan here, think of the one road that will take us from Kitwe to Lusaka. I mean, that's part of the problem of the trip, isn't it? There's only one road. There's only one road that will get you there. There's a definite plan to get to Lusaka. That definite plan is that one road. There's a definite plan for the gospel, and that definite plan for the gospel included the sacrifice, crucifixion, and death of God's Son. It's the only plan. And he also says it was according to the foreknowledge of God. That word foreknowledge, usually in the New Testament, is paired with the word predestination. But foreknowledge is much more than God knew what would happen. Foreknowledge includes God made sure it happened. In other words, God not only knew what would happen, he made sure it would happen. And foreknowledge here means this was God's plan before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so really what we can say here is that about the gospel from Genesis to Revelation is that God made the plan. Before creation, God made the plan. And then God told us the plan in Genesis through Revelation, and that God made the plan happen. I mean, that's the sovereignty of God. He made the plan. He told us the plan in his Bible. Then he made the plan happen. His sovereignty made sure that he worked through every circumstance to make the plan happen just as he told us it would. Hold your place here. I want to show us one example of God's sovereignty working out the details of his plan. Hold your place here. Find Luke chapter 2. On your way back to Matthew, stop at Luke. We'll stop at Luke and get a look, an example at just one example of thousands of God working out circumstances to make his plan happen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But before we do, you know what happened in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there was a virgin by the name of Mary, and she lived in a little town called Nazareth. And she was visited. An angel named Gabriel was sent to her by God, and that angel had this incredible message, the message that said, Mary, you are the promised virgin that Isaiah told us about. And the angel said, you will conceive when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the child will be the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. In other words, he's the promised king. He's the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But God has a problem here. Because Mary lives in Nazareth. And the prophecy, the promise of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 said that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Nazareth is 150 kilometers north of Bethlehem. So as soon as Mary conceived, God has 40 weeks or 9 months to move Mary somehow from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and he has to do this in a way that it looks normal, though it's his hand at work. So how does he do this? Well, look at the sovereignty of God beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read, and it goes quickly. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Amen. And just like that, an unjust king named Caesar Augustus decided to impose a tax. He thought it was his idea. And in imposing that tax, that meant that everyone needed to go to their hometown to be registered. And Mary's husband, they were betrothed, but her husband was also from the house of David, so he needed to travel to Bethlehem. And just like that, at just the right time, Mary gave birth to her son. The sovereignty of God worked through the circumstances of the events of the day, and he made sure that he kept his promise. Now, you and I, we make plans all the time, don't we? I mean, sometimes, you know, when we were younger, or if you're young, you might make plans for college, or you might make plans for career. And some of you, maybe, if you're young and you're not yet married, and maybe God will grace you and allow you to get married, but you're already have in your mind what your spouse needs to be. You have a plan. But God said, you know, sometimes those plans change because we can't control circumstances. I mean, you know, maybe after worship service, we have a plan. Our plan is to jump either on public transport or to jump in the car, and we're going to travel from here and go there, and on our way, we're going to stop and do this, and we're going to stop and do that. But maybe when we jump in the car and we're telling our friends, hey, we're going to meet you at such and such place at such and such time, but on the way, our car gets a flat tire, and if you get a flat tire, please don't blame that on me, but on the way, our car gets a flat tire, we have to change the plan, because we can't control circumstances, but God can, and He does, because He's sovereign. He made the plan. He told us the plan, and He made the plan happen. And Christian, what that means for us is there's assurance for our faith because of the sovereignty of God. The gospel is true because it's the story of a sovereign God. And my friend, if you've never committed your life to Jesus, if you've never believed the gospel, let me say with as much kindness as I can, there's no other gospel. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus, Acts 4 and verse 12 says, there's no other gospel. So that's the sovereign story of the cross. And let's go back to Matthew 17, and this part goes quickly. So if you're looking at your watch, it's okay, it goes quickly. This is the sovereign story of His resurrection. The sovereign story of His resurrection, that's verse 23. So verse 22 and 23, let's read it again for context. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Let me deal with the "they were greatly distressed" part first. The disciples heard Him say that He would be killed. It seems they didn't hear very well He would be raised. That it was incredible to think, as far as they were concerned, that this wonderful rabbi, this one whom they have believed and is the Messiah and the King and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the promised Savior that God would send, it's amazing to them that He would be killed. Despite the promises in the Bible, the promises in places like Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 and many other places that definitely prophesied and promised that He would die for our sins, they had trouble believing that He would be killed. And they missed the resurrection part. But Jesus is teaching them. My friend, there's good news here that if you're struggling to understand the gospel and you want to understand the gospel, God will take you by the hand and be patient with you and help you understand the gospel. He can't do anything if we reject Him, but if we want to understand the gospel, He'll take us by the hand and increase our faith. So notice he also said in this text, notice he says, "and He will be raised." That's a passive voice. In other words, God has to be the one to raise Him. And so after He dies, He's going to be in the tomb, and on the third day in the tomb, He has to trust God to raise Him. And I think, again, we have part of the mystery of the incarnation here. Have we considered the faith required of Jesus to be willing to die for our sins and yet having to depend upon God to raise him on the third day. And faith, he's demonstrating what faith is. Faith is trusting God to keep his promises. Faith is simply trusting God, trusting the power of God to keep his promises. And when it comes to the gospel, it we're trusting God that God keeps his promise that if we come to him by faith, counting on his grace alone, that he will forgive us of our sins. That everyone, the Bible says, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We're trusting the power of the gospel. We're trusting God to keep his promise. That's faith. We're trusting in the payment that Jesus made on our behalf, and we're trusting that God will keep his promise to accept that payment on our behalf and give us a brand new life, adopt us into his family, and keep us forever for him. That's faith. But notice that phrase again. He says, I will be raised. Not I hope I'll be raised, not that I should be, not that I could be. No, he says, I will be. And what he's referring to is the guaranteed promise of God that he will be raised. When God says, I will do something, he will do it. And nothing can stop him. So he says, I will be raised. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the promises of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees promises like John 14 and verse 19 when Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Guarantees the promises like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us that if we were followers of Jesus, we can say that he saved us by faith. Through his grace, we can say that at the moment we die, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only guarantees that the gospel story is true, not only guarantees that God accepted his payment on our behalf, but it guarantees all the promises of God are true. When Jesus says you will be saved, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He keeps that promise. Let's finish up. You don't need to hold your place here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and Peter helps. Peter was there when he heard Jesus say this. Jesus actually said on four different times, he explained the simple truths of the gospel to his disciples on four different times. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Peter's preaching, and he says, again, let's read verse 23 for context. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Remember, Jesus said that he will be raised. Then the verse 23 says, God raised him up. You see, God kept his promise. You know, an amazing thing happened at the cross. I mean, on the one hand, an innocent man died. And on the one hand, he was killed. But on the other hand, he was a willing sacrifice for our sins. And on the other hand, on one hand he was innocent, but on the other hand he wasn't. On the one hand he was innocent, but on the other hand, because it was God's plan, and the gospel says that our sins were taken up by him, and he died in our place, taking our penalty for our sins, he became guilty. He was made guilty. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation. He is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that's true because of the resurrection. And the amazing thing is, Peter, when he's preaching, he says, God raised him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death. Now, normally when that phrase, loosing the pangs, is used, it's used of a mother giving birth to a child. That she feels the pains of childbirth, but once the baby is born, there's no more, at least that's what they tell me, I have no idea. But once the baby's born, there's no more pain. Yeah. I don't know this by experience. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, the pains of death, God loosened them. And in the same way, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we can say, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death no longer has power over us because Jesus was raised from the dead. And death is no longer anything to be feared because Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Bible says, Peter, when he's preaching, says, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he has the power over death. It's not possible for death to defeat the sovereign Son of God. We do. We live in a world, and maybe it's just me, and maybe I'm just too cynical. But we live in a world where it seems that truth is a rare commodity. And over against the world is the plain, simple truth of God's sovereign story of the gospel. But we need to respond. And so what's the response? What's the proper response to the gospel? Well, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, he's finishing his sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this is how the crowd responds. And they said, now when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They realized that Jesus is the Messiah. Realize the rejection that they've done. They've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. Now they want to know, what do we do about this guilt? We know we're guilty. Peter says in verse 38, it sounds a little complicated, but it isn't. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent. And the repentance is more than just turning around. Repentance is stop from living a life of unbelief. And any life of unbelief takes us farther from the presence of God and turn through belief, by faith. Believe the promises of God as He told us in the gospel. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is, repent. God will save you. God will forgive you your sins. He will save you from a life without Him. He will save you from an eternal life without Him, which is really eternal death. He will save you, bring you into His family, and you should be baptized to demonstrate what He did. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will give you a brand new life. He will regenerate you, not to fix your life or to reform your life, but to give us a brand new life with Him. Christian, we respond to the gospel by the grace of God, living the gospel, living a life that glorifies Him. That's our response. My friend, if you've never believed the gospel, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ, you can come to Him. He promises He will forgive you and bring you into right relationship with Him. Let's pray. Our great and wonderful God, it's a powerful story. It's the power of the gospel to save. For the Jew first and then for the Greek also. And God, we're grateful that it's your sovereignty that not only gave us or developed the plan, and you made the plan, but it's your sovereignty that gave us the plan in your word, and it's your sovereignty that made it come true. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, help us to live for you with a greater assurance, knowing that we belong to you. We've never come to you by faith. Help us to come to you today, God. Increase our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.